It is a glorious day, is it not? Because God is good. And all the time. Amen, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter as we continue our study on this thought, this premise of how then ought we to live as apprentices of Jesus in the culture. And Peter, in this second letter of his, he was addressing a specific culture. There was a specific audience to whom he was writing, and he was addressing specific problems. And what's so interesting is Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing new under the sun, amen? There's nothing new. The challenges that we face are challenges that have faced humanity throughout history. It's just it looks different maybe in our context. But the challenge is the same. There are those who rebel against God. There are those who seek to be obedient and faithful to God, and then there are those in between who want to play both sides. And Peter is addressing those that are trying to play both sides that actually he calls out as false teachers. And we opened up last week, chapter 2, the first three verses, as Peter is making the linkage between the false prophets of the ancient world, the Old Testament, and bringing that concept of false prophecy into false teachers, false teaching, into the church and the body of Christ. And as you recall, that these false teachers, they're ones that are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. They're not going around saying, "Look at me, I'm a false teacher. Follow me." No, they're smuggling, they're importing these destructive heresies. And one of the worst heresies possible is denying the master who saved them, who bought them, who purchased them out of condemnation and out of unrighteousness and purchased them with his very own blood on the cross. And the way that people deny the master who bought them looks differently. It can be a flat-out denial, it can be open rebellion, or it can be more subtle in the sense of, I'm going to live my life the way I continue wanting to live my life, to gratify the desires of my flesh, to look at things the way I want to look at them, while at the same time claiming that I'm a follower of Jesus. And it's that Peter's saying, hold on a second. If you claim to be a part of Christ, then it necessarily follows that your life reflects that testimony. Amen? Are you with me, church? Peter is saying you cannot. It is untenable. It is inconsistent logically to claim Christ, that you're living for Jesus, and to live a life that is continually bearing the fruit of unregenerate wickedness. That's why he spends the first part of chapter 1, you know, make sure that you confirm and supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and all of these things, and make every effort to confirm your election and calling, church, so that when it comes to the final day, the last day, that day of judgment, when Jesus returns and he judges according to the Apostles' Creed, the quick and the dead, that we who are in Christ will be confident and not stumble as we enter into that glorious kingdom. Amen? I look forward to that day. How about you? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's now transitioning as he says that there are these wolves in sheep's clothing, that many, in verse 2, will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, the greed of these false teachers, they're going to exploit you with false words. And so the truth, church, is that none of us are immune to the temptation of following false teachers. Does that make sense? So that means that we have to be extra careful. That means that we have to be extra diligent. Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 5, he says, be on your guard, for the devil prowls around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking any that he might devour. Paul, he says, be alert, be on your guard, be watchful. Pay attention to what's going on around you, and not only what's going on, but also pay attention to what's going on inside of you. Because a lot of times we can look the part, can't we, church? We can look good. We can look like we got it all together. We go to church, we go to Bible study, we sing the songs, we listen to the message on Sirius XM. We are sanctified in our, you know, what we eat, how we dress, all those things. But yet inside, our hearts are far from God. Because inside, we still desire to do things our way. And Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, may that not be so of you. pay attention, be alert. And so he continues in verse 3. He says, their condemnation from long ago, the condemnation, the judgment that awaits false teachers and those who deny their master. It says their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And so that's kind of where we left off last week. And we're going to dive into this concept. This is a tool of three orders of truth. This is going to be new information. This is a tool for us to use. So what are the three orders of truth? Well, there's three orders of truth. But it's not like driving through like McDonald's and saying, I like an order of fries. And no, what it is that at the very center, and graphically it looks like this. Imagine a bullseye with concentric rings, okay? In the center of this ring, the first order of truth is that which we call dogma. Everybody say it with me. Dogma. Anyway, and what is dogma? Dogma is our creed. It's our convictions. It's what is absolutely essential to our faith in Christ. If anything in our dogma were to shift or change, it would change what we actually believe to be true. In fact, it would change salvation entirely. It would change the gospel. So what we have to be clear on what is dogmatic, what is what we are convicted of as it relates to God's word and who he is. So for example, it is essential that we believe that there is no salvation in anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you affirm that this morning, church? Now, if we change that, if we say that there are many different ways to find eternal life, Jesus just happens to be one of those primary ways. Now we have changed fundamentally the essential conviction, the dogmatic statement that Jesus is the only way. Does that make sense? There are other things, that man was born into sin, and that we in and of ourselves can do nothing to earn salvation. That is essential to our belief as followers of Christ. Amen? God is a triunity, three persons, one essence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That is essential to our belief as followers of Jesus. We believe that God inspired his word and that scripture is the word of God. It's living and active. All of these things, and there are many others, we're not going to get into all of them today, but those form the essential dogmatic positions of our faith. And if you change any of them, it changes what we believe. Are you with me? Say, oh yeah. Now, so that's at the center. Next to it, the second order of truth is what we would refer to as doctrine. Everybody say doctrine. Doctrine are those things that are persuasions. There are confessions. They're how we actually live out our faith, how we live out our dogmatic convictions. And so, for example, a doctrine is that we believe, we affirm that the scripture teaches that Jesus is coming again. That's essential. But he is going to be premillennial in his rule and reign over the earth. Okay? What's essential? Jesus is coming. Amen? What's doctrinal is that it's premillennial, not postmillennial, not amillennial. Something else that is essential. God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that, church? God is responsible for everything that you see and feel and hear and touch and smell. Doctrinally, there's debate of whether God created a young earth or an old earth. He did create first order, but how he created is a matter of doctrine. Does that make sense? Now we can challenge and we can affirm and we can disagree on matters of doctrine and still maintain fellowship and unity in the body of Christ as long as we maintain unity at the essentials. Do you see that? Some other doctrinal things. You know, doctrinally, we can say that once you receive the gift of salvation, you're always saved. That's doctrinal. We could say that not only is Jesus returning, but it's either a pre-trib rapture of the church, a mid-trib, or a post-trib rapture of the church. Those are doctrinal statements. They're not dogmatic statements. Now, the third order of truth, that outer ring, is what we call adiaphora. It's a Greek word. And it is matters of opinion. It's matters of preference. It actually, the word adiaphora in the Greek means it is indifferent. What we hold in that third order of truth has no merit or bearing on how we live out our faith or what we are convicted our faith to be. So, what are some things that are in the adiaphora? Well, whether we sit in chairs or we sit in pews, that is a matter of opinion. It's third order truth. It has no bearing or relevance on our doctrine or on our essentials, our dogma. The kind of music that we sing, the kind of songs that we sing, whether it's hymns or contemporary worship, is a matter of adiaphora. It doesn't really matter. What matters is the heart behind the worship that we offer to God. Amen? Not the manner of the worship team or the music or whatnot. Is it honoring to Christ? And are we humbling ourselves before him? It doesn't matter what the pastor wears on Sunday, right? It doesn't matter whether we have one service or two services, whether we have Sunday. So all of these things are extraneous and they are matters of indifference that have no bearing or shouldn't have any bearing on the practice of our faith or the positions we hold in our faith. The challenge comes this, church. The challenge comes in this, and when we start importing our opinions into our persuasions, or we start importing our persuasions into our confession, our essentials, our convictions. And all of us are guilty of doing this to some degree. In fact, this is what Peter is addressing when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "False teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." They began importing things into the center that ought not be there. And it changed fundamentally how they believed. In fact, they believed an entirely different gospel, because they denied the master. They denied the one who bought them. They denied that he was coming again. You eliminate that, and guess what? You are left without something that is good, right, and true. Your preference of scripture translation. There are many churches that say, hey, King James is it. And I'm not knocking those churches. What I'm saying is King James only churches that say that only the King James and nothing else. They are actually taking a third order truth preference, and they're making it a conviction. And do you see how dangerous that can be? How challenging that can be? Because now we're adding to the grace and the mercy of God offered to us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so I would encourage us, I would challenge us, each one of us, to evaluate, what is it that I hold to be at the center of my belief and my relationship with Christ? What are those things that I am convicted of that are absolutely dogmatic? What are those things that I'm persuaded by, that I include doctrinally in the practice of my faith? And what are those things that really, honestly, don't matter, that I can be charitable towards, who have a different opinion than me? And so this is a helpful tool for the body of Christ to understand, what is it that I'm getting frustrated with? What is it that I get upset about? Because sometimes I would challenge us that we get angry and frustrated and upset with other brothers and sisters in Christ, not for matters of dogma and conviction, not even for matters of doctrine and persuasion, but really matters of opinion. And we need to repent of that, church. We need to say, you know what? I'm guilty of this. And we all are, to a degree. And I need to start letting that go and be more open-handed towards my brothers and sisters in Christ that might think a little bit differently, or that might have different preferences than I do. Doesn't make it wrong. It just makes it different. If you're a love and respect person, you understand that. So, we could go on and on, you know, whether we are Calvinist in our persuasion, or whether we're Arminian in our persuasion. That really is a doctrinal issue. It's not an essential issue. There are many things that in our conversations that we make dogmatic really are doctrinal, and we beat each other up over doctrine. That's where so much hurt in the church, so many splits and differences in the church occur is because we forget, we smuggle these things to area to orders of truth where they ought not to belong. Are you with me, church? If you have more questions about it, please see me after. I'd be happy to clear anything up for you because we just don't have time to go any further. But put this in the back of your mind, research it. It's available, and it's a great tool. Now, moving on to the text, as Peter is reminding his readers of the centrality of Christ's return, the centrality of Christ's purchase, of purchasing them out of sin and bringing them to new life through Christ. He goes on, he says, you know what, guys, brothers and sisters, you need to remember God's judgment. Because again, in verse 3, he has this transition. Their condemnation, the condemnation of the false teachers from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And he goes on, verses 4 through 10, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and the first part of verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. And so what we see in verses 4 through 9 is this one giant conditional clause. If this, then that. If this, then that. That's a conditional clause, if you remember your grammar from high school, right? And so what Peter is doing, he's saying, look, what God has done in the past, if he has been faithful to adjudicate his justice in the past, then how much more will he adjudicate his justice in the future? And the big idea is this, church, is that because God is holy and just, believers can be assured of his help in their trials and his punishment of the ungodly. Why? Because God is faithful and true. Amen? That is dogmatic. That is central to our belief. That God doesn't shift or change. There's no shadow of turning in him. And so what we see in verse 3 is that God's justice is assured. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You know, after Peter, he indicts the false teachers of smuggling in their destructive heresies, of blaspheming the way of truth, and following their sensuality and their deceptive and greedy exploitation of faithful believers, Peter assures his readers that they will not go unpunished, these false teachers. They will be punished. It may not seem like it in the moment. It may not seem like right now that there's a lot of punishment going on or justice being doled out because they're actually pretty successful. They're actually prosperous. And we're like, what is going on? It might seem like these false teachers are getting away with their sinful behavior, but justice is coming. Amen? Justice is coming. It's waiting for them with unsleeping eyes. That's what it means in verse 3, that their condemnation is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. Their destruction has one eye open. It's waiting for them with unsleeping eyes. But here's the thing. It's easy in the church, it's easy as followers of Jesus, as apprentices of Christ, to look at the world and the wicked around us and see how they prosper and go, Lord, where's the justice? How long, Lord, will you suffer with the indignity and the blaspheming of these false teachers who claim to represent you, who have a massive following? They're super popular. They have a new book every 6 months, and this, you know, Your Best Life Now, which is a farce anyway. The idea that, Lord, when, how long will you suffer? And the Lord is saying, brother, sister, son, daughter, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Don't worry, my son, my daughter. You just do what you need to do as an apprentice of Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of him, and let me take care of it. Because what does Paul say in Romans? Vengeance is mine. I will what? I will repay. God's justice is assured. And so to prove this point, Peter, in the next few verses, he's going to use three specific examples from God's prophetic word of how God dealt judgment to those who rebelled against him, who operated in wickedness. And remember, going back to chapter 1, that one of the primary ways of authority, the primary sources of authority as a follower of Jesus is God's word. And so what is Peter going to do? He's going to use three examples from God's word of how judgment was dealt. And this is an important point for you and I to consider in our own time, that God is not silent toward those who falsely represent him. God is not slow in keeping his promises, as we're going to look at in chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. But judgment will be carried out on those who falsely represent Christ, even though we may not see it or experience it in our lifetime. It actually doesn't matter for us, because God has his own reputation to deal with. Amen? And so let's not contribute to tarnishing that reputation by our own foolishness, but rather let's pursue Christ. So with that, we're going to look at verses 4 through 8, chapter 2, that God's justice has been proven before. And so Peter uses these three examples of God's impartial judgment towards false teachers and false prophets. And what Peter wants to do more than anything than just condemn the false teachers, he also simultaneously wants to encourage the faithful and the obedient with God's mercy as much as his justice. And this is something that we need to hold in tension, because while God is preserving judgment for those who are wayward and wicked, he's also preserving the remnant of faithful and obedient. And this is, only God can do this. And so the example of the fallen angels, look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, Peter is referring to those fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6 who had unnatural relations with the women of men. And they created this race called the Nephilim. And outside of Genesis chapter 6, within the canon of Scripture, we don't have really any more information, maybe except for in this instance in 2 Peter as well as in Jude's small letter. But if you look at extra-biblical, like the apocryphal writings, which are not canonical, there are references to these Nephilim and these fallen angels. And Peter, he doesn't, again, specify the sin of the fallen angels, but rebellion, if we look at Genesis chapter 6, Jude 6, and Revelation chapter 12, we see that rebellion was the prime cause of their sin, according to this scripture, as well as this sensual lust. And so what happens as a result? Well, these rebellious angels were not spared by God, but Peter says that they were cast into hell. They were committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now that word, that phrase cast into hell, is a single Greek word that means to consign to Tartarus. And if you're up on your Greek mythology, which I know all of you are, right? Tartarus is that place of punishment for the departed spirits of the very wicked in Greek mythology. It was a special place in the underworld. And this is where Peter is saying those fallen angels, they've already been dealt with. They're different than demonic activity. These ones that had these unnatural relations with these women, there really is a special place in hell for them. The evil angels, they're in the place of torment, which is either, depending on your translation, it could be chains or gloomy dungeons, underground pits, and they are there waiting for their final judgment when Jesus comes again. They're waiting for that day. And so that's his first example. Peter then goes on to the example of Noah and the flood in verse 5, and chronologically, this follows immediately after the fallen angels. And he does this because he wants to show God's judgment on the rebellious and the wicked. In verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, maybe some of your translations would say a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, he's building his case. And in this example, though, what's different from the fallen angels is that we find grace and mercy in the midst of judgment. Because God preserved Noah. He preserved Noah, and actually the text says Noah the eighth. Not that Noah was the eighth in line, but Noah the eighth person, because God also preserved his wife and his three sons with their wives. Remember, he built the ark? But at the same time, what did he do? He destroyed the wicked. God preserved a remnant that were faithful, that were obedient, that were righteous, while at the same time simultaneously destroying the wicked. And certainly the few that God did preserve and the certainty of his judgment had an impact on Peter's audience. Why? Because there's these false teachers that are drawing people away, the ignorant or the unsophisticated or the simple-minded or the weak in faith. And there were those that were remaining that were faithful, like, what are we doing? Why are these wicked people prospering? And Peter's saying, look, this isn't new news. This has happened even all the way back to Noah and the flood. And it should, his audience would be encouraged, should be encouraged that God is preserving for himself a remnant, a body of faithful believers, while at the same time reserving judgment for those who are wayward and wicked. And in the same way, it should for us as well provide encouragement as we struggle with being obedient and faithful apprentices of Jesus, while it seems the wicked prosper and the Christians in name only enjoy popularity. And the question is, am I a Christian in name only? Am I one who says I represent Jesus, but yet, honestly, my heart isn't surrendered to Christ? Actually, if I'm being honest, my heart is actually rebels against his authority, because I want to live the way I want to live. But I don't want to go to hell, right? I don't want to go to the bad place. But yet I want to live for myself. Peter's saying, you can't have it both ways. You can't. It's not possible. You see, Noah, he was a herald of righteousness in that he was a blameless man who walked with God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And because he wasn't perfect by any imagination, but his life would have been markedly different from those wicked men around him. His life would have been completely opposite of how those around him lived. And as a righteous man, it is certain that Noah was concerned for the rescue of others as much as he was looking to preserve his family. In fact, when he was confronted, what are you doing? Well, I'm building an ark. Why? God said, his judgment is coming. What are you going to do about it? You see, God has called us to live as his ambassadors of grace and reconciliation to a world that is lost and dying and broken and going to hell. And as representatives of Jesus, as apprentices of Christ, are we taking bold next steps in demonstrating our faith, not in self-righteousness, not in going, neener, 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 I'm going to heaven and you're not. No, not that. But to say, look, God's judgment is coming. And there's a way out. There's a way of escape. There's a way of avoiding an eternity of separation and condemnation from the Father. And that is through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Today could be your day of salvation. Won't you believe? See, Peter is telling his readers that they must choose between apostolic orthodoxy and contemporary heresy. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. The consequences of their choice will follow as certainly as those illustrated in the fate of Noah and the ancient world. So says Michael Green in his commentary. Well, Peter's not done. He goes on to his third example, and probably the biggest example of the three, and that is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he spends three verses. He says this, for if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked,
For as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. You see, Peter, he gives us insight into the emotional and spiritual turmoil that faced the righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. And it's interesting to know that Peter moves from the judgment of water, Noah and his flood, to the judgment of fire, which, eschatologically speaking, is how God will destroy the earth in the end. Remember, God destroyed the earth with the flood, and he said, never again will I do this. And he gave us the rainbow as a promise, as a sign of his promise. But as we read Revelation, that the earth will be destroyed by fire. And anecdotally, Peter, he uses the Greek word tephrosos, which means burning to ashes, covering with ashes. Look, he says, if turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, burning them to the ground. And what's interesting is that the usage of that word tephrosos here is unique in the Bible. It's only found in secular writing, Dio Cassius's account of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, which covered Pompeii and Herculaneum in lava and ash. Peter is saying, look, God will do this. And we've seen it before. And this total destruction by fire was allowed by the Lord in order to provide an example to future generations that unrighteousness will end in complete ruin. God doesn't mess around, church. It may look like he's lackadaisical, perhaps, in his judgment. It may look like that the wicked will prosper while the righteous suffer. And it's easy for us to be discouraged and to be distraught over, God, why? It's just not fair. But we need to be reminded by Peter that false teaching and deceptive behavior will always produce suffering and disaster ultimately, whether it was in Lot's day, whether it's in Peter's day, or in the day in which we live ourselves. Now, while God will deal justly with the unrighteous, he will also deal justly with the righteous, as in the case of Lot. Remember, look at verse 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, if you know anything about Lot, he was not perfect. Amen? In fact, he was pretty much a man of the world. But he knew the Lord. And if you want, you can check out Genesis chapter 13 and chapter 19 to see the imperfection of Lot. But Peter says that living in the midst of such evil and sexual wickedness specifically, it was tormenting Lot's righteous soul because of their lawless deeds that what he saw and that he heard. It was torment to him. Of course, then it begs, why did he choose to live there? Well, that's a good question. Why do we choose to do the things that we do? You see, such wanton sin, it tortured Lot. It tormented him as it was completely against what he knew to be good, right, and true as it related to how one should live in righteousness with God. And similarly, here's the thing, church. Here's the connection. Similarly, for us as apprentices of Jesus, we should be similarly tortured by the sin and wickedness in our culture. And we should work hard to not be desensitized to the sinful things that we see and hear in our worldly culture. Because once we become desensitized, that produces weak men and women of faith. And there's so much evil in the world. There's so much wickedness that, honestly, we just kind of tune out because it's such a matter of course, don't we? And we're like, well, that's just the world. But here, Peter is saying, Lot, he was tortured by this. He was tormented day and night. Are we also tormented by the sin around us? And are we tormented to the point that we're actually going to stand up and say something and do something about it for God's glory? See, because if we become dulled to the sin of others and apathetic to righteous morality, then we risk, and the word, the operative, we risk, it's not a guarantee, but we risk becoming dulled to the sin in our own life. We risk becoming dulled to the sin in our own life, thereby ignoring conviction and the mourning of our sin, and are no longer willing to look to the Lord in repentance and healing for our sin.
And I'm not talking about saving grace. I'm talking about once you've received Christ, you confess Christ as Lord, and you maintain that sanctification, that posture of humility and the mortification of our flesh, and we say, you know what? Lord, I screwed up today. I hate that I'm still stuck in my flesh and that I'm still drawn in by these temptations. Lord, would you continue to shower your mercy and grace and forgiveness upon me? Because Lord, I blew it again. I blew it, Lord. But see, if we dull ourselves to sin around us, we become more apt to say, you know what, Lord, it's not that big of a deal. I'm not hurting anybody. You see how slippery that slope can be, church? Peter moves on to God's justice in the present, verses 9 through 10. Verse 9, as I mentioned earlier, concludes this conditional clause that began in verse 4, which, you know, if God didn't spare angels, and if he didn't spare the ancient world but preserved Noah and his family, and if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah but rescued Lot, then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. See, Peter's conclusion, it flows from the validity of his argument that because God in his justice has both punished the wicked and in his mercy preserved the righteous in the past, God can be trusted to do the same thing in the present as well as in the future. Verse 9 begins with that conditional clause in the same way as verse 4. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And that's the point. God rescues the godly from trials. Trials can also be translated as test in the singular, according to some ancient manuscripts. Trials would seem to refer to temptations in general, while test, a single test, could be in reference to the preservation of the faithful from apostasy, the falling away of those who remain faithful and obedient to Christ all the way to the end of their life. And that seems to be the preferred translation. And this was the test that both Noah and Lot passed and emerged victorious. That as God executed his judgment on the ancient world, and as God executed his judgment specifically against Sodom and Gomorrah, he preserved a remnant. And in the same way, he's going to do for us the same thing. And so when Christ returns, it will be the final test. That will be the final exam. There's no other pop quizzes at that point. When Christ returns, it will be a final test. The great perasmos, the faithful, that's the Greek word for test. The faithful, the obedient, will be delivered out of that hour of trial, which will come upon all of the earth, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, when the Lord will test the quality of every Christian's service, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. So we'll be preserved from eternal separation, while at the same time we'll have to give an account for how we lived our life in Christ. And here's the good news, church, the silver lining. Is that the blessed hope of the believer is that we have victory over sin and temptation through Christ. Amen? And that we have God's strength to face our internal temptation or the external tests that we face in life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. For no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, that God has not provided what? A way out. Are we checking in with our Heavenly Father to say, Lord, I need a way out of this because this is hard. It's important to know that as apprentices of Jesus, we will be delivered out of trials and not away from them. Okay? Sometimes we pray, Lord, I don't want that in my life. Keep me away, keep that sin away from, not today, Satan. And the Lord's like, well, you know what? You remember my servant Job? And so He promises to deliver us out of trials, not to keep us away from them. And that's something I think that's important for us as the church to remember and to realize. That following Christ, being faithful and obedient to Christ, making our calling and election secure and firm, does not mean that we completely avoid all sin and temptation and evil. But that when we experience it, when it happens around us, that there is a path of deliverance through our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit
and the Lord Jesus. Michael Green says this. He says, Christianity is no insurance policy against the trials of life. God allows them to befall the Christian. He meets us in them and delivers us out of them. Furthermore, the examples of Noah and Lot are instructive for showing how God delivers the God-fearing from tests. Neither had an immediate deliverance. God may allow us to face long years of waiting before he intervenes. In fact, God may use us to help ourselves out of the difficulty, but he well knows how to deliver the godly. He can be relied on. Amen. While God preserves and rescues the godly, he reserves the godless for judgment. So God simultaneously keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. And this is, Peter is just maintaining his continuity of thought, starting all the way back in verse 1. And it's not uncommon for the faithful apprentices of Jesus to wonder why God puts up with and allows destructive heresy to exist in his church. Sometimes I often wonder, as I look at the news, as I follow Christian culture and as I follow false teaching culture, this question often comes to my mind: when will God do something about it? God, when are you going to do something about it? God, when are you going to show up? And God's looking at me and probably asking the same question: son, when are you going to show up? When are you going to stand for the truth? When are you going to proclaim publicly the goodness of God and yet decry and denounce the false teaching of these false teachers, these heresies? Mike Winger is a brother in Christ who has been labeled by some circles as an accuser of the brethren. And he's an accuser of the brethren because he's calling out their sinful behavior. And whenever an organization or a movement that is threatened and its prosperity and its wealth is threatened, isn't it funny how quickly you blame and focus on how destructive a person or people, a group of people can be? We do that in our own lives. When we know we're doing something wrong and someone calls us to account, how often do we embrace that person and say, thank you for calling me to account and holding me accountable? I am so grateful that you are correcting me in Jesus' name. Anybody ever do that? What is our normal posture? When someone calls us to account, calls out sin in our lives, and we go, well, who do you think you are? You're no better than I am. What about your sin? I think we relate to that far better, and nobody said amen, so I know that's true. Because we don't like being called to account, do we? We don't like it when someone calls us to the carpet and says, the way you're living is not consistent with your testimony of faith. Do better. And we need to say, Lord, thank you. One of the themes throughout 2 Peter is patience and trust, that no matter how long it takes for God to act according to our human perspective, he will come through and deliver on his promise of justice. Those who continue to reject the authority of Christ, his word, and his church are being kept now for a judgment that is coming in the future. There is inherently a sense of the now and not yet, as Peter will explain in chapter 3. So no matter how bad things become, how sensual and wicked they are, judgment is coming. And in a sense has already been cast, though it's not been fully realized. The false teachers and those who are and were led astray by those false teachers, they will be held accountable by the God that they mock. And on the other hand, the righteous, as they persevere to the end, will be rescued and experience the fullness of their redemption. Because the justice of God cannot be ignored or mocked, while simultaneously the grace of God can be relied on fully. Amen? Because God is holy and just, believers can be assured of his help when we face trials, and we can also be assured that God will punish the ungodly. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as always. As we look at how then ought we to live in this generation, this world of wickedness and depravity, godlessness, Lord. And while maybe the dates have changed and the geography has shifted, the truth remains that, Lord, as your witnesses, as those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been bought from the slavery of unrighteousness to become slaves of righteousness, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, as Peter even opened up his letter, Lord, that we might be people who grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Jesus, today, that we would stand firm on the truth of your word, on the precious blood of Christ, God, then that we would resist and be tormented by the sin and wickedness that goes on around us, and that, Lord, that we would have a special discernment for the false teaching that false teachers seek to smuggle, to destroy, and distract us from the truth, what is essential, what is dogmatic, what is conviction about the reality of who you are, Jesus, and how you are reconciling the world to yourself through the cross. And God, may we be faithful and obedient, those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. May we be not just faithful and obedient, but may we seek to honor you in all areas of our lives, to grow in you, and to be mouthpieces, vocal about the salvation that comes from no other source. There's no other name under heaven by which a person is saved but that of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. God, I pray for those that are struggling, that are challenged, that Lord, maybe are being sensing a twinge of conviction. Holy Spirit, I pray that they would not withdraw or cow away from that, but Lord, that they would embrace that conviction. And that Jesus, that you would be glorified in that Lord, that we could be genuine and real with the sin in our lives that remains unconfessed. God, may we willingly repent and mourn our sin and surrender more fully, completely to you, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. And that, Lord, that salvation and that freedom that comes through confession is not the finish line, but the starting point of a greater, richer life in Christ. And that we would labor day after day to see that many more would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this great mercy that we have and the judgment that is coming for those who are wicked and evil. And we pray that, Lord, that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.